Second Samuel chapter 21 tonight. So the rest of Second Samuel chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24 are not chronological. Several of the chapters have not been, but these are not for sure. And there's a structure to these chapters that we're not going to go into, but I'll just let you know that it's there. It's called a chiastic structure. And we've talked about that before in some of our other lessons from the Older Testament. A chiastic structure is kind of an outline that if you put it like point one, point two, point three, point four with subpoints, it would form an arrow. Like you'd have point A, and then point B would be indented, and then point B1 would echo the same thing as B, and then point A1 would be back out here, and it would form kind of a little arrow type thing. So what we have is a pattern of a topic, let's say subject A, and then subject B, and then subject C, and then it goes from again to subject C1, and then B1, and then A1. So it kind of does, some people draw it in the pattern of a circle, but the arrow type thing is a little bit more accurate. These four chapters have that kind of a, it's called a chiastic or a chiasm, a C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. It's a chiastic structure in Hebrew literature, especially in poetry, but not restricted to poetry, because these obviously are not poetic here. Chapter 22 is, because it's a repetition, actually, of Psalm 18. And so we'll go through these four chapters tonight, and then next week we'll probably go into First Kings to finish out David's reign and role and the coronation of Solomon, and then I don't know where we'll go from there, but we'll at least try to get that tonight. So this first story in chapter 21 probably happened toward the end of his reign, but I can't overestimate the importance of this. Saul broke a covenant that Joshua made. Okay, 400 years approximately, Joshua made a promise to the Gideonite people. You'll remember as they came into the promised land across the Jordan and they were getting ready to start taking over the promised land, as God had told Abraham 400 years before this, before Joshua went in there, 470 years. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to give you this piece of real estate, but it won't happen for another 400 plus years because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its height. The Amorite is a word for various tribes that live in Canaan. It's not a particular ethnic group. It's just a term for those tribes that live in Canaan. So, and there's sometimes they're called Hivites and Amorites, but there are several terms for just the tribes that compose the population of Canaan in that time. So after that promise that God made to Abraham, 430 years later, they left Egypt. They were in Egypt for somewhere around 250 years, not 400. The 400 years included Abraham's wandering, Isaac's wandering, and Jacob's wandering before he went to Egypt. And then they were in Egypt about 250 years or so. And they came out during the Passover. They came into the promised land after 40 years wandering. So they came out of Egypt in about 1450 BC, thereabouts. And so then they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So we're looking at 1500 BC when Joshua started moving into the land, and right now we're at 1000 BC, give or take. Hello, Fred and Mary, I'm going to mute you. Thank you. So as they went into the promised land, they were told by God, this is going to be the nucleus of your tribal meeting place right now. And for the immediate section around there, you to invade the towns and kill everything, men, women, children, animals. And God had his reasons for that because of the sin. It was a judgment against those people because of the extreme wickedness. It's not like it's a genocide. Well, yes, it was a genocide, but it was God's judgment on them. And so, and then a little bit further out, they were not to necessarily kill all the animals. And then a little further out, they could let some people live, but they could make slaves out of them. But by this time, you're getting pretty far, you know, concentric circles out there. Well, the Gibeonites lived real close to Jerusalem, just a little north of Jerusalem. And they heard what was going on. And so they sent some representatives with old, old wineskins and moldy bread. And they only traveled a little ways. And they showed up and said, "We're from way out there, and we'd like to make peace with you." And Joshua didn't check with God, and he made a covenant that they wouldn't destroy the Gibeonites. As a matter of fact, they would protect them, and the Gibeonites could be their servants, wood gatherers, water gatherers, things like that forever. Okay. So, and that worked out pretty well. It wasn't supposed to be like that way, but Joshua did not consult God, and he got the people into a promise and a covenant. And so the covenant is binding. Now comes along Saul 450 years later. And Saul, the area that the Gibeonites lived in is partially in the tribe of Benjamin's land. And Saul, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't record this event, but he went out and started slaughtering the Gibeonites and killed a lot of them. And so after Saul's death, which was, you know, 40 years he reigned, and then close to the end of David's reign, another 40 years, we step into chapter 21, verse 1. Okay. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. At that time, they lived in Delta County. Oh, wait a minute. And David sought the face of the Lord, because when there's drought for 3 years in a row in an agricultural community, all of us in Delta County know that's bad news. They've been in a 6-year drought all 31 years that I've been here. Every year they say we're in the midst of a 6-year drought. So far, the middle of it has lasted 31 years that I can remember, and hot and dry and not near enough snow and never enough rain. But in David's time, they couldn't get produce from anywhere else. So this was really, really serious. So David finally went to seek the Lord. And God told him, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house. Now, Saul's been dead 30 years or so. There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So, as I said, I can't overstate the importance of this. Because remember when we went through Ecclesiastes recently in the afterburner? In chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes, it talks about going into the house of the Lord and deciding you should talk less and listen more. Because any promise you make to God, you better make every effort you have, and some effort that you don't have, make sure you fulfill it. Because God does not forget those. And when you promise something to God, he will hold you accountable, even if it's 400 years later and you die and your heir has to get it done. This is what's happening in verse 1. 400 plus years later, Saul is dead, but the blood guilt, because he was the king, is still on the land. Now, the blood guilt is a term that has its history going all the way back to Cain and Abel. Do you remember when Cain killed Abel and God approached Cain and said, you know, where's your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, I have no idea where he is. Don't bother me with these things. And God told Cain what? His blood cries to me from the ground. This is blood guilt. And it requires payment. And so the payment, according to the scriptures, is in this case not necessarily due from Saul, but because he acted as the monarch, then the blood guilt is to all of those who are subject to the monarchy, the people of Israel. And so the drought has been on the whole people and Saul's family in particular, Saul in particular. So verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. The Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, we already saw that, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And they said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house." In other words, they're not just saying we're not interested in money. What they're saying is Saul, as king of Israel, attacked us and slaughtered a bunch of us. The penalty for that is not a fine of $1,000. The penalty of that is blood guilt. There has to be death. The death sentence must be carried out. Okay. So, and neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. In other words, we don't have the authority to do that. We're your servants. Remember, we have been for over 400 years. So we don't have the legal, the judicial authority to put people to death that should be put to death. And so it's up to you, David. So then they said, and David says, "Okay, well, what shall I do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us, Saul, and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." So we don't need to confuse the word hang with our concept of gallows. That's not how people were hanged in the Old Testament. In a case like this of a judicial crime, they would administer a death penalty. And then because of the severity of the crime, they had just a single pole, and this were the gallows that Haman built also in the book of Esther. Think of a hot dog stick. It's like a teepee pole that's got a point on it, and they would pierce that body and stand the pole up, and the body would hang there on that pole until they brought it down. Now, depending on the crime, an individual crime, like in Jesus' time, the law of Moses said, if a person is hung, he needs to be taken down before sundown, because cursed is he who hangs on the tree. Okay. But because of the severity of this, and it's in a different section of the law that administers justice here, and it's against the famine. Remember up in verse 1, there was a time of famine without rain and crops and things like that. Then they were to stay on that stake impaled until it rained. Okay. So David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you?" The Gibeonites said to him, "Give us seven sons of that family of the man. So let seven of his sons," verse 6, "be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." Notice how they put that in there. Saul is the chosen of the Lord. So they're making sure that all of their bases legally are covered. It was the king of Israel that did this, and he is the chosen one of Yahweh, your God. So the king said, "Well, I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth. Remember, the son of Jonathan that has been living with David. That's why I said this is probably toward the latter part of his kingdom, because Mephibosheth is already living with David. And David promised Jonathan that he would protect whatever estate he had. And so he can't give him Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath that was between them. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Alah, whom she bore to Saul. She was a concubine of Saul, not a wife. Okay. In verse 8, she was a concubine. So he took her two sons, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armani and Mephibosheth. So that's a different Mephibosheth than Jonathan's son. Don't get those confused. It's the same name, but it's a different person. Okay. And then the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Now, you'll probably see a little note there at Mara, because some translations will have Michal there. Remember her? Yours does? Okay. So the scripture tells us that Michal died without giving birth to children. But what happened was Merab was the oldest sister, the oldest daughter of Saul. And she is the one who married this person. I'm trying to find his name here. Adriel. She married Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Now, this is not the same Barzillai that we met last week as David was going out across the Jordan River and then back, and Barzillai brought him all kinds of groceries and grub. And they say that very clearly, Barzillai the Maholathite, whatever that word is. Okay. And so they want to identify so that those of us who are reading this a few thousand years later can keep our Barzillais right and not mix them up in our Mephibosheths. And you'll find that often that, you know, I mean, those are common names. Not to us, they're not common, but among them, they are.
But you told us we should just name them whatever we want. So I can't. Well,
what I've said is I think you should read the Bible front to back every year. And rather than getting stuck in the Old Testament, worrying about if you pronounced it right or wrong, just say Moses and keep going.
Yeah, so I don't know which Moses I'm talking about.
Otherwise, what? Okay. Because in the chapter last week, that Barzillai was of a Mephibosheth, because it just said in that one verse he was going to protect Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, but he gave them Mephibosheth, the son of Rizpah. Okay, so they're two different Mephibosheths. Yeah, so down here in verse 8, Merab, the daughter of Saul, the oldest daughter of Saul, married Adriel, and she had sons by him, five sons. But she died young. And in Michal's tortured life, when David fled for his life, she helped him flee. Then Saul gave her to another man, and she had no children. In the meantime, her sister died. She raised those sons. And so they were considered the daughters of Michal, but biologically they were not. So even though she had no children of her own, the very children she did help raise were still slaughtered. I mean, that woman had a tortured life. Golly, poor thing. May she grieve for her. So he gave them into the, all seven of those sons, he gave them into the Gibeonites. And the reason they chose seven is because of just the importance of that number in their culture and in their theology. Probably that's what the Gibeonites did, because that would emphasize, this is the number of completion that you guys keep telling us about with your God. And so they got the seven sons, he gave them to the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain. Now that verse, on the mountain, has several different translations in it, and it's some not necessarily on the mountain. There's different translations, and it all goes back to the using this word kindly, the corruption of the text. You have a Hebrew text, you have the Septuagint text, and then you have several other localized texts, and the exact original reading isn't certain there. So the ESV just decided to say on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. So they would take those seven sons out and they would kill them, probably with a sword, and then they would impale them, and they had little frames that they would put that pole in. Remember Haman in Esther made his 75 feet high off the ground? More usually they weren't. They were just like the feet would be 6 or 7 feet above the ground. And so all seven of them were there, lined up, impaled on those poles. They'd kill them first. Yeah. Which is kind of a merciful thing. Yeah. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. The barley harvest is usually during Passover. Remember, Feast of First Fruits, the day that Christ was resurrected. That was the celebration there. The first fruits was a celebration of the barley harvest. Wasn't so it's usually in Marley of it. It's usually in March or April. What did you say?
Isn't it the earliest thing to harvest?
Yes. Yeah, it's the first crop that comes. Yeah. And then the first fruits is a celebration. We have this crop, but there's a promise of a much greater crop. And so it's at the beginning of the harvest season in our March or April, around the Passover season. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens.
Yeah.
She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. You have in Israel, even today, you have the early rains and the latter rains. The barley harvest is the early rains in March or April. The later rains, it typically doesn't rain much at all in Israel between the barley harvest and the end harvest in September. It's not like she was guarding those bodies on this rock for 1 or 2 days. It's entirely possible that she was there until September, because the famine was the curse of God because of Saul's behavior. And the penalty was that those bodies had to stay there until the rain and the famine was broke. So what? Two of them are her sons, yes. And so she guarded all of them against the crows, the ravens, the vultures, making certain that, and in the meantime, you know what happens to bodies where they're on a stake and the sun is shining, and I don't probably have to graphically. And so she's out there potentially till September, from March or April, potentially. There's no way to know for certain, but just the climate in Israel as it is year after year after year, once they start the barley harvest, it really doesn't rain at all or much at all until the latter rains in the fall. Whoa, good grief. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. So when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Do you remember when Saul and Jonathan were killed at the end of 1 Samuel? And the Philistines nailed their bodies to the wall of this particular city. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead went and stole the bodies. They were headless because the Philistines had taken the heads into the temple. So they took the bodies and gave them a burial in Jabesh-Gilead. And David was so impressed by the devotion of this woman that he said, all of these, Jonathan and Saul and these seven, deserve a decent burial in the family tomb, which would be the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. So he went to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and got the bones of Saul and Jonathan and took them back and brought them, verse 13, brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried all of them in the land of Benjamin in Zelah in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. They did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So it's a gruesome enough story, a culture that we scarcely understand. But the important thing for me every time I read this story, as I go through the scriptures, I keep telling myself, it took 400 years, but God brought justice. And his time is not our time. But God doesn't forget. And when Joshua made that promise to the Gibeonites, that was intended to be a forever promise. And God didn't forget it. Saul disobeyed it. The people knew that. But Saul chose to disobey the promise that Joshua had entered the people into as a communal covenant. And God held them responsible for that, and exacted a terrible, terrible price when that covenant was broken by Saul. And it just encourages me, you know, you started out, Cheryl, before we were even recording. I should be careful what I say. Yeah, not just you, all of us. We need to be careful what we say, especially if we're making some kind of promise to God. Mm-hmm. Very careful.
Yeah. So these covenants that 400 years later, it's carried out. So are these covenants passed down?
That particular one was, Lee, because Joshua, as the head of the nation, said, we will protect you. You know, they came and they said, protect us. If somebody attacks us, you come and help us. And Joshua said, we will. You guys be stone cutters and water carriers and log carriers. And the Gibeonites were still doing that 400 years later. They were still serving the people of Israel. They were living up to their covenant, even though it had been 400 years. They were still an indentured servants. You know, they weren't owned like property.
But I'm saying the communication, though, was there.
Yes.
It was written in the
law of Moses. So it was available for people to know, and it was taught to them. And it was expected that the covenant would be upheld. You know, just like, so Clinton made an agreement with Ukraine. Russia was really hacked off because Ukraine had nuclear missiles. And Clinton made them sign an agreement. We'll protect you. Give up your nuclear weapons. We'll protect you. Okay. So Ukraine did that in good faith that the American people would, because Clinton made that agreement, it's incumbent on all of us. And then during a time of weakness in Obama's administration, which was his entire years, 8 years, Russia attacked Ukraine, and Ukraine said, protect us. And Obama said, no, I don't think so. Well, give us our nuclear weapons back. No, we're going to do that either. And so now we see that the mess that we're in, and again, during the first Trump, Russia pulled back. They didn't do anything. Then as soon as Joe Biden, they attack again. And, you know, it proves the doctrine of Reagan, peace through strength. But we went back on our word to Ukraine. And that's a shame on us. And Ukraine, the people of Ukraine are suffering, getting blown up pieces. But it's a covenant that we made with Ukraine to protect them. And we're failing that covenant. Not now, we're not. But what did Obama do? Nothing. What did Trump do? He gave them the missiles and stuff that they needed for warfare. What did Biden do? He said, well, we'll just send you money. How's that? And that money was laundered. Some of it was used for weaponry, but most of it was laundered back to the Democrat Party. I mean, they can trace that money. Elon has done much of that. And so it's just, you know, these leaders that we have, their word doesn't mean anything to them. And this is what happened with Saul. Was it a moment of arrogance? Was he just upset that they were in a partial part of the tribe of Benjamin? What was it? We don't know, because the Bible doesn't have that story. But he neglected the covenant that the children of Israel, through Joshua, the spokesman, had made with these people. And God remembers those things. Cheryl?
Can we compare that to the USA when they became a nation? Because they came over here for their faith and their beliefs and religion and stuff. Is that kind of like by telling God, you know, we're going to do this?
You ever seen the movie that Cameron, what's his name?
Yeah.
Did with the monument that the pilgrims made? And there's a monument. You can still go see it. It's outside of Boston, I think. Yeah. I'm not sure. But it's a covenant between the settlers before 1776, in the 1600s. It's a covenant between the settlers who are building the nation of the United States and between them and God. And we're in every respect in violation of that covenant now.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. So this is kind of like what we're doing.
And because, you know, Delta's been in a famine for 31 years, somebody needs to seek the Lord.
Yes, yes.
And I say that, you know, jesting about Delta County. But that monument is still standing there, and the words are still inscribed in it. And we made a covenant with God, and we're in violation of that covenant now. So, it is.
And we don't know how long before God either, you know.
Yeah, 400 years. I don't know. We're getting you know, we're getting close to 300 from that time. All right, verse 15, next story. There was war between the Philistines and Israel. And again, we don't know when this was. Probably during the mid part of David's reign, the early to middle part. And this this next section, verses 15 to 22, this is kind of a final word about David's hostility toward the Philistines. Remember how they've been fighting back and forth with the Philistines all of his life. Goliath was the introduction to that. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants. They fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. So at this point, that's why I say midpoint or later, he's not a young man anymore. And he's tired and he's wore out. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, that's half of what Goliath's weighed, a bronze tip, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. And there's all kinds of textual difficulties here with this. So the ESV is giving us the simplest version of it. And that includes the names, and it just includes a lot of it. So this guy, Ishbi-benob, and there's some questions about his name, and we could easily spend the rest of the night talking about these people here. But he has his heart set on killing David because David's the king and David's been at war with the Philistines. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, you should recognize right away, this is Joab's brother because Joab is also son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister. So these guys are nephews of David. And Abishai is one of them that helped David in the rebellion by Absalom that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. But this is really his moment of glory because he saves the life of the king in this battle that would be years before the battle of Absalom. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle lest you quench the lamp of Israel." And so there's all kinds of allegorical and metaphorical senses behind the lamp of Israel, because the true lamp of Israel is the living God. Remember the Psalms that are written, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And so what they're doing in this verse when they swore to him, that tells us that they made a covenant with David. You will not go out to war anymore. Why? Because you are the instrument that the Lord has given us to bring light to our nation. It's not just that the king of Israel would die. You are the agency of the light of God to this people. And so you cannot go out there and the lamp of Israel would be quenched if they kill you. So after this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. The giants here, the word giant is Repha. Remember in Genesis chapter 6 when it talks about the Nephilim, the word in the Latin Bible there in Genesis 6 is gigantes. So they're called giants, but they don't really know what the Hebrew word Nephilim meant. So the Latin, Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, just used the word gigantes. And so that's how we get the giants. And you see all these Photoshop photographs and different things like, "Oh, found the giants." They got a skull that's half as big as this table. It's all junk. You know, it's junk science. It's junk archaeology, the type that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks in men's breakfast. Okay. But the truth is the word Nephilim, they don't know what that was. And they still don't to this day, because the only way we know what words mean is to see them used in context. And there's not enough literature from that period that uses the word Nephilim to help us understand what it means. So Jerome in the Latin Bible just said they must have been giants. Well, this in the end of verse 18 is the word giants, and it's the word Repha. And when it's pluralized, the IM ending at in a Hebrew word, like seraph, a division of the angels, and then seraphim. Okay, that's a plural ending, just like El for God and Elohim for a plurality. So when we get down here, I'm switching software things here. Finding that word. There was again war with the Philistines. Then struck down, it was one of the descendants of the giants. Yeah, okay. So that pluralizes Rephaim. And so as you're looking through different pieces of literature, or you're on YouTube and some video comes up that says the Rephaim are back, the giants, that's the word that it's used from, comes from, is Rephaim. And it just means large people. There was a genetic strand among these people that gave them uncanny size. What did we call Andre in the Prince of, remember the giant, Andre the giant? Why did we call him that? Because he was big. Have you met Jolene Lowe's son? Remember Jolene at church?
Yeah, yeah.
Have you met her son? Mm-hmm. He is a Rephaim. He was at the meeting last night, and I got a sore neck just talking to him because I have to stand like this. He's broad and he's big.
Oh, okay. That was the niece's husband.
Yeah. Is it Jolene's son or son-in-law?
Niece's husband.
And so it's a niece-in-law. Kind of like all of David's brothers and uncles and stuff. He's a giant. That guy is a giant. So, you know, when people attribute this to crossbreeding with angels, it's not. It's just a genetic thing in that ethnic group that they are very big people. That's all it is. It's not anything more than that. There's genetic groups that produce very small people,
yeah,
and genetic groups that produce normal people. And, you know, this just
small.
It's just
not normal.
Yeah, I was going to say. I'm genetic.
And there was again war, verse 19. You're going to love these wars. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Struck down Goliath. David struck down Goliath.
Killed the brother of Goliath.
Yeah, your translation says the brother of Goliath. Mine does not. Mine says struck down Goliath. Does yours usually put italics in words that aren't in the Hebrew text?
Asterisk.
Yeah.
I mean, what do you call those?
The brother of Goliath is not in the text there. However, it is in the text in this story in Chronicles.
Okay.
First Chronicles.
Yeah, First Chronicles 20.
Yeah, verses 4 through 8, which says, and after this there arose a war with the Philistines at Gezer. Then Sibekai the Hushite struck down Sipai, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and the Philistines were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, and etc. And so, even there's some textual emendations because difficulties.
Oh.
And because the text is difficult both in Chronicles and here in 2 Samuel. But let me read to you from one of my favorite scholars who helps me put these things together once in a while. Let me make sure I'm looking on the right verse here, because his goes verse by verse. Verse 19. Okay, now I'm going to read for you John Gill. Slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. The word brother is rightly supplied from 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, where his name is said to be Lahmi. For not Goliath himself was slain, though some so interpret it, and take Elhanan to be David, Sojarki, and with which agrees the Targum. Remember, the Targum is the Jewish commentaries on the scripture. But he was slain not at Gob, but in the Valley of Elah. The real Goliath was not slain at Gob. If we go back to the story of David and Goliath, it was a different place. Nor had David any such name as El Hanan. David is never called by that name in the scripture. So you can't say that the Jews say that that was a secondary name for David, like Paul and Saul. Okay. He was one of David's worthies in 2 Samuel 23, 24, where it's listing all the strong men of David. Elhanan is listed there, where he's called the son of Dodo. And in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, the son of Jair, where it talks about him killing Lami, the brother of Goliath. And Lami, there may not be the name of Goliath's brother, but as here, the country name of Elhanan, for the words there may be rendered, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, the Lehemite, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, blah, blah, blah. Okay. So yeah, the reason I point this out to you is because verses like this are used by critics of the scripture to say there's so many contradictions. And there's really not contradictions. There are difficult places in the original text that we have, the Hebrew text, and then you have the Syriac text, and then you have the Septuagint, and you try to put them all together. We know this can't be Goliath that David slew because it's a different geographical place. But there is a record in 1 Chronicles of a brother of Goliath, and it says in 1 Chronicles that that's who this person was.
And it's not too much different than not too far back. Mephibosheth was called Saul's son instead of grandson.
Yes, exactly.
It's not much different than that.
I think we talked about that last week or maybe the week before, but yeah.
The brother.
Mm-hmm.
The brother of God. Is called.
Yeah.
So I'm just in my own little mind. So there's five of us sitting around and we're all going to interpret the ancient text and we all come out with just a little bit of difference in the wording. And that's basically what we're talking about, man's interpretation.
And you want to remember that at this time, the vowels weren't added to the Hebrew text till 300 and 400 years after Christ. So pick up, the next time you pick up a book to read, just go through with your whiteout and take all the vowels out and try to read that passage and see what you come up with. It'll be vastly different. A lot of words you'll get right away because of context, but some words you're going to struggle with. And so the Jews, they spoke vowels, they just didn't write them down. So when you were speaking to somebody, you could get it easier, whether you're talking about ran or run or ron. But when it's just written RN, you think you're talking about the nurse that you saw earlier today. The RN. You don't have no idea of ran, run, ron. Okay. So that adds to the complexity of trying to do not only a translation, but an interpretation of the scriptures. Okay, verse 20. And there was again war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants, the Rephaimites.
Is that Rephaim. The truth?
Yeah, that happens all the time.
That's all right.
Yeah, there's people running around today like that. The hard part for them is if they go skiing, they have to find mittens instead of gloves. That's the hard part.
Which is the ring finger too? Yeah,
exactly.
It is.
No, which is the ring?
Oh, finger. Which?
The open space. Yeah.
Yeah.
And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother. So this is, remember, Shimei was one of David's brothers when David took them cheese and bread at. And that's when we met Goliath the first time. And Shimei was one of his brothers. What are you doing out here, you little runt? I'm just taking a bad report back to dad. Get out of here. And now Shimei, you know, has been one of David's chief men for a long time, but he's serving David. So Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants, those four Philistines. And that's really the end of the wars, the record of the wars with the Philistines, just kind of a summary thing. And then we go into chapter 22, which is Psalm 18, essentially. And we're not going to go through that, but it's a song of praise and history that David wrote, 50 verses or something like that. Let me scroll down here to the end of it. Yeah. And then verse 23, or chapter 23, I mean. Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 23 are essentially the same reading. And so now we come into 2 Samuel 23. Now, these are the last words of David. And because I want to do 23 and 24, and we're out of time, we'll pick up there next week, God willing.
Can I ask you something?
Yeah.
This says David's last words on 23, but then it 24 says David takes a census. So he's
see, that's ready. Why I don't want to go into this right now. That's yeah, it. We'll cover this next week, God willing, because we only have like 6 seconds left on the clock.
And
so next week we'll get into that, because I need to define David's last words for you. When we talk about somebody's last words, that's their last breath and then they die. That's not what this means. But I'll explain it next week. Be sure you come back next week.
Oh, we will.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. And even the confusing parts of it, Father, help us to enter these portions of your word with faith, believing, and help us to be diligent enough to search for a better understanding than just a topical reading will give us. That's part of the fun of studying your word, Father, is to search for the truth, even in these places that seem like they're disconnected, discombobulated, and confusing. But we want to be good students with them. Thank you for the account of David's life. Thank you for the lessons we learned tonight, especially something we can take home is for us to be very careful what we speak about God and when we speak to you, that we're not careless with our words. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.